Scripture reading comes from 1 Thessalonians, a portion of chapter 4, and then leading into chapter 5. And we ask that you would fill our hearts with the hope and the promises of your return and your kingdom. That you would vanquish from us and around us the evil that seems at times to be so strong, that you would bring about your kingdom's glory. Amen. And now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died, so you will not grieve like people who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. We tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, the Christians who have died will rise from their graves. Then, together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. Encourage each other with these words. Now, concerning how and when this will happen, we don't really need to write to you. For you know quite well that the day of the Lord's return will come unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. When people are saying everything is peaceful and secure, then disaster will fall on them as suddenly as a pregnant woman's labor pain begins. And there will be no escape. But you aren't in the dark about these things, dear brothers and sisters, and you won't be surprised when the day of the Lord comes like a thief. For you are all children of the light and of the day. We don't belong to darkness and night, so be on your guard, not asleep like the others. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be clear-minded, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. I spoke last week about keeping ourselves pure, and there's advantage to that, most certainly. I would like to advocate moral purity. But it's within a context, too, that Paul is issuing last week's scripture, and it moves into this week's. It's this context that Paul wants us to understand that Jesus is returning. This is one of his central promises in all of scripture, that he came to die for our sins, that he was risen again from the dead so that we have this hope of eternal life. But all of that is part of his kingdom comes. His reign will be established. Jesus is coming, and he says at that point, all of my enemies will be destroyed. And we don't want to be on that enemy side of things. We don't want to be on that side that's part of the destruction that's going to come. And that passage that I read or referenced in Revelation at the very end that talks about all of those people that are outside the gate when he sets up the new Jerusalem. There are various forms of immoral behavior that is listed as those kept outside. There's much that gets made, and I don't preach often about the return of Jesus because so much of it has become part of our popular culture. And then there are weird discussions that happen and even fights that happen about if you're premillennial or postmillennial, mid-millennial, if you're a pre-rapture, and all of these kind of words get bandied about. You get the Left Behind series, a very popular series, or Tim LaHaye's Great Late Planet Earth book, and you get all of this stuff, and people trying to identify who's the Antichrist, and what does it mean, this seven crowns and all of that. I would put a lot more credence in it, except people have been doing that for almost the 2,000 years, identifying in every generation a new Antichrist that we need to be worried about, a new way that the church has been compromised, and it took off in very big fashion right around the year 1500, and it led to many of the religious wars that took place in Europe at that time with the Reformation starting up and everything. But there is a sense, despite the bumper stickers and the t-shirts and all of the book sales promoting this stuff, there is certainly a sense, though, that we need to watch our step, that we don't want to be, again, to use that phrase, left behind. We want to know Jesus, see Jesus, to be in the vanguard of those waiting for Jesus. But too often I've seen these scriptures used to scare people rather than to console people. And today I'm going to take the consolation route rather than the scare route. But before I move into the consoling route, I do want to affirm that there are times that people get left behind, and there's a certain fear. One time, and they're not here today, so I feel free picking on them. They've been gone most of the summer. Dan and Peggy Ginther. Dan and Peggy Ginther have three children. They almost just had two. Perhaps they thought they only had two, because one day after a church gathering and back for beverages and cookies, Dan went home in his car, and Peggy went home in her car. Dan had a child, and Peggy had a child. It was the third child that became the concern, because 15 minutes after most of the church had gone home, I saw poor Joe Ginther wandering around, and I said, "Joe, what are you doing here? Your parents left a long time ago." And he said, "They did?" We gave a call, and one of them came back, both of them having this experience of saying, "I thought he was with the other." Well, that's all fine and good, but you would think once they got home, they might have done a head count. And so we don't want that experience. One time, and this is one of the times I got in trouble doing youth ministry, let this be a warning story to you. Perhaps I've already told it to you. We took our youth group. This was winter in Wenatchee, Washington. Got cold, much like Wisconsin got cold. We had all the kids dress up in bizarre costumes, and we took them to a McDonald's. Why? I don't remember, but we thought it would be fun. And so in McDonald's, we made our orders, everybody in costume. It was not Halloween. We just did this. There were about 12 of them. We had the big 15-seat van. This taught me that you should always do a head count when you're on youth group trips to McDonald's. We were about 2 miles from our church, and they all came back, except two of them decided to go into the bathroom and change out of their costumes. Big box things. I don't blame them. They should have told me, perhaps, that they were in the bathroom changing. We left. We went back and had the big youth group party at the church. And about, 45 minutes later, they walked in fairly cold because their costumes were not warm and they had no coat. I heard from their parents shortly after. We don't want to be left behind. So what do we need to be about for Jesus? And there was concern, again, to put this in context, there was concern in the early Christian community. A concern that we don't share to the same degree. Because in this early Christian community, they had seen Jesus and heard Jesus say that before this generation passes away, I will return. And they had to struggle with that as more and more of them died, leaving fewer left, right, for the return of Jesus. And so then there were some teachings that went out, some words that went out. What about the people that have died and they're not here when Jesus returns? Are they just kaput? Are only those that are waiting for Jesus when he returns and alive going to meet up with Jesus? Now, again, we don't share that concern. So many people have died, and we understand all about going to heaven, but that was that concern. And so this is why Thessalonians, this part of it, was written to console this group of people. Verse 17, we shall always be with the Lord. I'm going to be sharing some scripture verses that tie into this, but this is the key. For those of you who like to drop off during the sermon, nobody dropped off last week with sex, but the return of Jesus may put a few of you to sleep. I understand it's not that exciting that he's coming back and the earth's going to be destroyed and then renewed and all kinds of evil's going to happen and governments are going to fall apart. I understand that doesn't get you all wound up like sex does, but today we're just on the return of Jesus. We shall always be with the Lord. Verse 13, we do not want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. The church, the Christians used this code language, euphemism, about falling asleep. Jesus started doing it with Lazarus because he realized that death, as people thought about death, didn't do justice to the Christian experience. We're not dead. It's not over for us. It's as if we are asleep and need him to wake us up. That's the experience that we are going to have. What happens on the other side of death for us? People wake up, and there you see Jesus, and it's part of this glorious resurrection. John chapter 11, this is Jesus' affirmation. I am the resurrection and the life. This is what he tells both Mary and Martha at the tomb. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though they die, yet shall they live. You see, that's why we can come to funerals. And there are all kinds of reasons to be sad at funerals. We're going to miss the person that has died. We might grieve for the memories that we have had together and that they are no more. Part of being at a funeral, it might be, oh, there was some unfinished business and we never took care of it. But when we go to the funeral of a Christian, somebody that believes in Jesus, committed their life to him, there should also be this element of a celebration. This person has been removed now from this body that was always going to be a body that failed, that always was wrapped up in mortality. This person is now risen to new life in Jesus. And all that's old, all that has hurt, all that binds us to this planet is now gone. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus says. Whoever believes in me, even though they die, yet shall they live. And Jesus is telling this to both Mary and Martha, separately, as they are grieving because their brother Lazarus is in a tomb. And Jesus is going to call Lazarus from that tomb as a sign of what he does for all of us post-death, calling us by name to life. Verse 14, Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Here is the promise that Paul says. Just because these people have preceded you and are now dead doesn't mean they're going to be forgotten or left behind. I don't know how that whole reunion thing in heaven is. People ask me about that. Are we going to recognize our loved ones in heaven? Are people going to have to wear name tags in heaven? How old is everybody going to be in heaven? Are people in heaven watching us right now? Are they disembodied spirits and they're already gathered in church? I wonder if they're sleeping. Gathered in church all around us. I mean, I don't know the answers to those questions. I don't think Scripture's clear on that. But what Scripture does say is that all of those that are dead, whether they're dead in the sea, Revelation talks about this, they died on the earth, wherever they died, there's going to be a mass resurrection and all of us joined together at some point. Okay, that's what we look forward to. The mechanics of the operation, not always sure about, but that's where we're going. Jesus died and rose again. That is a sign for us of new life. John chapter 14, the passage Dennis read. This is Jesus' departure message. The guys around the table, they're getting a little upset. Jesus says he's going to die. Jesus says they're not having a lot of time together. Jesus had the audacity to tell them there's going to be a little persecution that happens afterwards, after he leaves. So much persecution that they might have to give up their life. And so they've got these long faces. The meal that they've just celebrated is going sour in their tummy. And Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. You trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, then for sure I'm going to come back for you. And I'll come back for you, and I'll call you by name, and I'll bring you with me so that where I am, you also may be. What he wants us to know is there's plenty of place for all of those who will believe. And not only is there plenty of place when we show up in that post-resurrection day, appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, he gets to say, I know that one, and I know that one. They called on me as their Savior, and I prepared a place for you. Have you ever shown up at a hotel? This happened to us one time when we were checking in. Family's with us. I think it was one of our Christmases down in Mexico. And you check in, and you give them the name, and there's this pause, scrolling through the computer. Are you checked in under a different name? Man, is that a bad feeling? And then they say, I'm sorry, we don't have anything for you. And then we say, with a bit of screech in our voice, you better have something for us. We ordered these reservations 2 months ago. We got our kids here. I'll see what I can do. I mean, would that be horrifying? Showing up in heaven, and he says, may I have your name, please? And you say, oh, I thought you would recognize me. You're supposed to know everything. Well, no, I don't have you on the books. Well, here, I'll give you my name. And then he says, whoa, are you checked in under a different name? I don't have a place for you. Well, I was really good all of my life. I was really, really good. I even showed up in church. He says, well, who was talking to you there? Jesus prepares a place for us. And so again, back to that verse, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, well, that's why we harp on believing in Jesus. That's why we talk about him dying for our sins. We want you to have your room reserved. Now he says, and this is sort of an interesting phrase, that when he returns, he will bring back all of those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And I wonder when I read that, why is he bringing them back? It seems to me that was a better location than bringing them back. And that's when you get into all these various thoughts and various books. Are they coming back all raised up now for this final resurrection judgment? Are they coming back, the ones that he raises up in this statement, because they were the martyrs talked about in Revelation, and they come and reign for that 1,000 years before the whole generation of resurrection? I don't know, the pieces fit loosely. And so I'll just leave that up to you to figure it out. But the key here is nobody gets forgotten. That's the point. Nobody gets forgotten. He knows our name. And so you get in 2 Corinthians, for we know that if this tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have another home, another body prepared for us in heaven, and that is eternal. And in verse 5, it says, until that day, he gives us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee for what is to come. Again, you get this confirmation. He is guaranteeing it. He prepares the place. He gives us the curbside service to get us there. The Holy Spirit brings us home. Jesus says, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing, no one, of all that he has given, but raise them up on the last day. It's not like you're slipping out of his hands. Adeline, she's not here, is she? She was telling me a story about egg collection at the Kramers. And their youngest, Edith, I guess is a little clumsy, or has been. Perhaps her hands are small. I do not know. When an older sister is telling a story, it probably has less truth than when I'm telling you my stories. But supposedly, the family just can't quite trust her with eggs. But someone, some family member, gave her two eggs to bring into the home. Two eggs, one for each hand. And she dropped them. Much as she drops all eggs. You would think one egg, two eggs, just to get it in the home from where the chicken laid it. It's not, they just keep dropping. I don't know if you're clumsy like that too. You just have trouble holding on to things. They just keep slipping away. Fear not, Edith. Fear not, all of you. Jesus holds us fast. And as long as I'm picking on people from the canoe trip, let me tell you about the most bizarre, strangest present ever given to a person on a birthday. Barb's Fang gave Einar trapeze lessons. I mean, really, where do you come up with that idea? Now, Einar did say she had upped the insurance, the life insurance policy, the week before. But it wasn't like he was asking for this present. It just, it was there. And so he took it up. And Einar and his son Bowden went down to Chicago for trapeze lessons. And part of the trapeze lesson was swinging with your legs in the trapeze bar. And then part of it was letting go and falling to the safety net below. Barb's efforts to have that safety net removed just did not fly with the insurance company. And then it was to release into the hands of another trained trapeze artist who would grab on and hold tight. And what they didn't want you to do was grab their hands in that death grip. You might also miss. They were sure to grab on to you. And Einar said, it worked. And it was an exhilarating experience, and that he very much liked the gift, just to console you right now. He loved that gift. But you're putting your trust. You are just flying out there as you release from the bar, knowing this person is going to hold you and hold you tight. I think I would still not trust that whole experience, having vertigo the way I do. But this is the image I want you to have of Jesus. We are swinging through life, and it's fairly precarious for many of us. And then we're told to release and have faith, and you're clinging on to everything you've ever seen and felt faith for in the past. And Jesus is saying, trust me on this. Your health is failing. Trust me on this. Your relationships are struggling. Trust me on this. Your job has been ended. Trust me on this. Let go. Well, how far are you willing to swing above the net? How far are you willing to get away from that trapeze bar? This is the will of him who sent me. I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. And so Paul continues, we who remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have already died. But together, we will be joined together in the air at his return. Okay, here are some of those signs that he gives us. He says in verse 16, this is the stuff you want. I'm going to make the end times clear. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet sound. Now, here's how I read this. He's not suggesting to us, ye of the Western mindset, that you write these down and you pay attention and you say, oh, I didn't hear that trumpet. That might have been a saxophone. What he's saying is, it's going to be so noisy that you're not going to miss it. You don't have to worry about being asleep, thus the trumpet sound. You don't have to worry about being in the movie theater on the day Jesus returns and somehow missing out. It's going to be so loud that he will get your attention. There's just no sneaking up on it. Those who know him, he's got your name and GPS coordinates. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. I am the Alpha, the Omega, he who is, who was, and who is to come. Next sign, verse 2. You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. See, Pastor Ann, you are wrong. It's not going to be so noisy. It's like a thief in the night. Noisy for those who know him. He won't lose you. But for those that aren't looking for him, those who have turned their back on him, they will be inclined to blow off all of this stuff and say, hey, things go on just as they've always gone on. Peace. Relax. What's a little immorality here? What's a little lying here? What's a little hatred and warfare here? Times go by. He's referencing a passage when he brings all of this up. In Jeremiah, as Jerusalem was surrounded by enemies, as Jerusalem was about to be destroyed, the prophets of that day were telling people, consoling people, saying, peace, peace. You don't need to turn from your sins. Don't listen to Jeremiah. What does he know about the coming destruction? Everything will be okay. God wouldn't let it be anything else. And so in referencing that passage, what Paul wants you to understand is, there may be voices even in the church that say, it's all good. God would never bring about destruction. God will never hold us accountable. It's all about love. And he says, that day will come like a thief. Nobody will expect it when it happens, which suggests we waste way too much time picking a day. And no one will know that day when it happens. But he does go on and say, Christians will be aware of its proximity. Here's the other point. If he knows those who are his and certainly is coming to claim them, the other side of the coin is they shall not escape his judgment. Those who have refused him shall not escape. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us stay alert and be clear-headed. Let us put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet that is the hope of our salvation. How are we to live? With him returning, with his promise that he will not forget us, with our names written in his book, with a place prepared for us in heaven, with all of our sins forgiven, with a resurrection beyond the grave promise where we are clothed with new bodies, what more do we need but to live with faith in these promises, and a love for his people, and the hope that guards our heads and identifies us as his people, the hope that says, this isn't all that there is. What you say about me in a eulogy will never begin to describe the person I am in God's eyes, and he is calling me to that place. We should be people of great hope. No matter how bad the world is, we should be people of great hope because he's coming to make all things new. We should be people of great love because of all that he has done for us and his great desire to save people that are his flock. And that sort of faith and that sort of love and that sort of hope should be enough to sustain us no matter how bad it gets, both in the world and for us physically or mentally. We are people of the promise. We are people whose name is known. And he says then, stay alert. Don't be discouraged by the times. And don't be compromised by the times. Don't tell yourself that the way that you live your life has no consequence. It all does. But understand this. He could never forget you. Nobody can take you out of his hands. He says twice in 4:18 and 5:11, encourage one another with these words. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All of his enemies will be vanquished. It would be wise not to be one of his enemies. But rather than give you a list of things to go out and do, what I want to tell you today is be encouraged. He knows your name. Be encouraged. He's loved you from all time. Be encouraged. He has prepared a place for you. Be ready to celebrate. He has plans to raise us up with all of those that have preceded us. Encourage one another with these words. Let us pray. So we wait for you, knowing that there is a coming judgment. Thankful that you have loved us and revealed yourself to us. But Lord, we lift up all of those people who don't know you, all of those people living in resistance to you, that you would have mercy on them, and that we would do the work faithfully of sharing your gospel, of sharing your love, of pointing people to your grace. Come, Lord Jesus, this world badly needs you and your appearing. Come, Lord Jesus, shower us with mercy. Amen.